Well, good morning. Are we wide awake this morning? Did you all feel like you got blown away yesterday? I was glad to be indoors yesterday instead of outdoors. I was supposed to be at the farmer's market, and I said, you know what? That's just nuts. There's no reason to try to set a tent up. And they, not only that, but they moved us to the square, which would have meant asphalt instead of grass to be able to nail the tent down into. And so I was just like, you know, I don't think I want to risk tearing everything up just for maybe the few bucks I might get if I sold one pen, which is probably all I'd sell anyway. So I was like, you know what, I'm just not going to do that. And so, but I heard it was a good day, and it was a beautiful day. It was deceiving. You know, you look out, and you see the sunshine, you think, man, it's going to be nice and warm and sunny and happy. And then you get outside and go, oh, I'm a kite. And you feel like you're flying away. Well, you know, there are times in our lives where we feel like we're getting blown away, right? We feel like every time we turn around, something is pushing against us. And this morning, we're going to talk about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. And I know we've all experienced this before. We know what that means, right? If you want, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to hit parts of 13 and most of 14 this morning. But have you ever found yourself in what's considered a predicament? I mean, that's what that's really called. I mean, we have a lot of word pictures in our English language for a predicament. We hear phrases like, you sure painted yourself into a corner. Now, I've done that before. I hate to admit it. And I understand what they mean by that. But we typically do use the phrase, we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Or we're up against a wall. Or we find ourselves in a pickle. Now, I'm not sure where that one comes from. I guess because you have to pressurize them when you're pickling them. I don't know. But my favorite one, and Rick, this one's for you, buddy. My favorite definition of predicament is this. Predicament, a lawyer who specializes in suing doctors for medical malpractice, finding himself in need of major surgery. That would be tough, wouldn't it? Good thing you don't, sue for malpractice, right? Moses and the people of Israel, they had found themselves in a predicament. Now, the Israelites, they found themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army on one side and the Red Sea on the other. Now, if you had a good imagination, you could tell the story like 9-year-old Joey told the story. He told his mom what he learned in Sunday school one day, and he said this. He said, well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind the enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And when he got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge. And all the people walked across safely. And he used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and call in an airstrike. And so they sent bombers and they blew up the bridge and the Israelites were saved. Now, Joey, is that really what your teacher taught you this morning? Well, no, but if I told it to you the way she told it to us, you'd never believe it. Right? It is an amazing story. And as I studied on this, I found it even more amazing. And I hope you will as well as we get through this. But this is where we find ourselves in our study of Moses. You see, after the death angel's appearance resulted in the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians, Pharaoh finally, stubborn man that he was, allowed the Israelites to go free. And in Exodus chapter 13, verses 18 through 22, it tells us this. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and not depart before the people. Now that in and of itself is an amazing feat or amazing sight. I can't even imagine seeing this pillar of fire thin cloud in the daytime to lead us on. Or at nighttime, and the pillar of cloud during the day. I've seen pillars of clouds before, but usually that just means there's a thunderstorm brewing, right? But to know that they were following God directly because He was that great pillar. It began to lead the children of Israel on their journey away from Egypt. And the pillar took on the appearance of smoke by day, fire by night. And what we need to understand as we look at this story is God was in complete control. When we find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place, when we find ourselves in that similar position, we need to remember four things about God's plan in order to give us confidence in order to follow it. You see, God has a plan in all things, even the hard things. And so the first thing I want you to notice is this morning. God's plans are not always logical. God's plans are not always logical. Would you agree to that? Anybody want to amen that? Phil, I bet you'd amen that, wouldn't you? In Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, God ordered a change of direction, which to many of the children of Israel must have at best seemed strange and at worst risky and dangerous. I mean, look at it with me. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now, let's look at that on the map. Okay? So down here in the bottom, that's what we're talking about. Down there in that horn. If you can't really see it, I'll show you that way. So you can see Sukkoth. And then down at the bottom, you get the Pi-Hahiroth. So this is where they're at. And he tells them to come back down to the point. They'd already fled. They'd already ran away. And he says, you know what? I need you to backtrack. I want you to backtrack. Go back in the same direction that you just had traveled from. And their course was taking a direction which was, in a very short time, would place them with the Red Sea on one side, the other side, trackless wilderness, and in front, an insurmountable barrier of mountains. They basically were boxed in. There was nowhere to escape. And this is where God led them. It was like running from your life, from a gang and intent to take your life, and realize you just ran down a dead-end alley. I mean, that's basically what's happening here. They can't go back. They can't go forward. The future looks impassable, and the present seems just completely impossible. But you need to understand the people were led to that place where they now stood. Not by Moses. Not by coincidence. They didn't just wander around and found themselves there. F.B. Meyer, he said it this way. He said, "Often God seems to place his children in positions of profound difficulty, leading them into a wedge from which there's no escape, designing a situation that no human judgment would have been permitted had it been previously consulted. The very cloud directs them there." He says, you may be involved in a situation like this at this very hour. And he says it does seem perplexing and mysterious to the last degree, but it is perfectly right. He finishes that by saying that the issue will more than justify him, God, who has brought you there. It's a platform for the display of his almighty grace and power. Not only will he deliver you, but in so doing, he will give you a lesson that you will never forget. Church, humanly speaking, God's plans are not always logical. We can't always figure them out. We can't always understand them. But that does not make them bad. Even though we might go through bad circumstances, even though we might go through trouble and things that at the moment seem like the worst thing in our lives, that doesn't necessarily make them bad. What we're challenged to do is simply to fully trust God. And to fully trust His plan, that He has our best in mind, as long as we're willing to put our eyes and our focus and intention on Him and follow Him. But then secondly, it also helps to understand that God's plans are always made in advance. We serve a sovereign God who knows all things. His plan has been made since the beginning of time. He knows who is going to be in this room this morning. He knows what is going on in your life because He's known it from day one. He's not surprised by anything. God's not surprised. He knew how everything in the Israelites' life would end before it even began. In Exodus 14, 3 and 4, we're told this. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God says to Moses, now look here. Here's the plan, Moses. Are you ready for this? Pharaoh is going to hear that you're wandering around the wilderness and back and forth in the desert. He's going to think, ha, 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 now's my chance. I'm going to get them. They're headed back to Baal Zephon. I'll trap them and they're never going to escape. God said that, Moses, is the trap. But it will be a trap for Pharaoh. God had this all arranged from the very beginning. He always does. According to verses 5 through 8, Pharaoh, he fell for the plan. He pursued the children of Israel with 600 chariots. And in verses 9 and 10, we're told that they overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, why do you think that the very same Israelites who had just witnessed the remarkable power and deliverance of God now have become fearful and begin to murmur against Him? Now, before we start passing judgment, though, and pointing fingers, in their defense, it should be noted that first, not all of the company were Israelites. A lot of Egyptians were convinced by the plagues that Jehovah himself was the one true God. In Exodus 12:38, it reveals that a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And so it wasn't just the Israelites that were with this group. But secondly, Israel did not have written scripture to turn to. We have God's Word in front of us. We can sit down with God's Word. We know the end already because He's already revealed that to us. They didn't have that advantage. At this point in their history, they didn't have written scripture to know how they're supposed to live or to provide that specific revelation about who God is and what He was about to do for them and what He is doing in their lives to save them. Thirdly, though, as slaves, they'd always lived in fear. These were generations of people that grew up in slavery. They didn't know anything different but to fear the Egyptians. These were their taskmasters. And it wasn't that they were just afraid. They were very afraid. And I believe that even this doesn't do justice to the terror that they felt facing this army. Israel's response was given in to fear. We need to notice, though, what fear does. You see, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Israel was afraid. Israel was afraid because they had their eyes upon the Egyptians and not on God. Their eyes were focused on the issue. Their eyes were focused on the problem and not on the source of the power that would solve that problem. Fear causes them to distort the truth, to be ruled by doubt rather than by faith. Their statement that it would have been better for them to have stayed and served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness, it exhibits a remarkably short memory. But then don't we as believers also act as if we regret sometimes having stepped out in faith. When we see what's actually involved in faith. Think about the New Testament when Jesus would tell people what it would take to follow him and they would walk away. We do the very same thing at times. The psalmist, he records in Psalm 106, verses 7 through 8, he says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea and the Red Sea. Yet, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." You know, it's interesting to consider that Israel had trusted God for their deliverance, but not for their circumstances. But this isn't new. Even King David despaired and said this. He said, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. That there's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Elijah hid in a cave and asked to die in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. If we're Christians, if we're really followers of Christ, then we have trusted God to save us from our sin. Amen? Unfortunately, all too often, we won't trust him with our circumstances. "Thank you, God, for saving us, but we've got it from here." Right? And that's basically what the Israelites are saying. The truth is, there are a lot of things that cause us not to trust. Just to name a few. You know, when we get diagnosed with a disease or and we find out that there's no cure. We begin not to trust. When we have 1 month that more month than we have money. You ever felt like that before? When you're living paycheck to paycheck. You know, when we have a child who refuses to do the right thing. Or we have children that we raised in church that walked away from it. You know, how about when we have a spouse that's rejected us? How about when we have relationships that fail? When we lose our job? And I could sit and click and click and click and click and show you more and more and more and more, and we could be here all day. Because the truth is, there are so many different things that could cause us to not trust if we're focusing on the situation and not on the power that will restore it. Gladys Alward, she was a missionary to China, and it was more than 50 years ago, but she was forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangqing, and when she couldn't leave her work behind, though. And so with only one assistant, she led more than 100 orphans over the mountains towards free China. And in their book, The Hidden Price of Greatness, Ray Besson and Ronalda Mack Hunsicker, they tell what happened. They say, during Gladys's harrowing journey out of the war-torn Yenching, she grappled with despair as never before. And after passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. And I kind of think, probably what some of us would probably answer to. "But I'm not Moses." "Of course you aren't," the girl said. "But Jehovah is still God." When Gladys and the orphans, when they made it through, they proved once and again that no matter how inadequate we feel, God is still God. And we can still trust him. When the situation seems impossible, we need to just remember to have that personal confidence in God. Practice obedience in God. Understand that God has a purpose for everything that's happening, for every experience we've had, for every bad thing that's ever happened to us. God has a purpose for it, either to train us and to teach us or to grow us and strengthen us. But no matter what, we should be asking that one question. God, what do you want me to learn? In this situation, God, what do you want me to learn? But we can't ask that question if we take our attention and our focus off of him. So we've learned so far that God's plans are not always logical. They're always made in advance. But then thirdly, God's plans do not need your help. Only your obedience. You ever tried to help God out? He wasn't moving fast enough. We could preach on that, right? We know that that's happened in God's Word, and it's never come out well. But we try, and we try, and we try. God's answer through Moses to the murmuring Israelites, it's found beginning in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, and it says this. It says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" God's instructions through Moses here, they're fourfold. And I don't know if you saw those in those verses, but the first thing he says is, fear not. He instructed the people, first of all, not to be afraid of their situation, not to be afraid of the circumstance and what's going on in their lives. But then he tells them to stand still. And this might be better understood to say stand firm. Basically, reflecting faith and confidence in the delivering power of Jehovah. Then he says, watch. He says, see what the Lord's going to accomplish for you today. You know, God doesn't need your help. You don't need to be the one fighting. You need to stay out of the way and simply watch Him work. And then lastly, He says, keep silent. I know, that's the hard one, right? That's probably the most difficult thing that we have. Often, the hardest for us is to keep silent because we feel that we just have to tell somebody about the predicament that we're in. But the only one who can do anything about it already knows. And He's just simply waiting for us to look to Him and to be silent. Church, all of these instructions are actually directed to natural human responses to panic. Do you realize that? Now think about when you're panicked. First, you're afraid. Second, you run. Third, you fight. Fourth, you tell everybody who's going to listen. God's saying, you're panicking. You shouldn't panic. Instead, you should be trusting in Me. And so God speaks to Moses and through him in verses 15 and 16 and says, why do you cry to Me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And this is the part that we all know, right? The parting of the Red Sea. Everybody probably on the face of this planet that's ever heard about the Bible has heard this story about the parting of the Red Sea. But I don't think we've ever really seen it the way it needs to be seen. Literally, God told Moses, stop praying and start moving. Church, there is definitely a time to pray. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But when we've been given a direction, when God has already put us on a path, we need to stop praying and start moving. God's plans are not always logical. They are always made in advance. They don't need your help, only your obedience. But then lastly, God's plans are not limited to what is humanly possible. God's plans are not limited to what is humanly possible. And in Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, we read this. Then Moses followed him, right? He did what he said. He didn't ask questions. He just did it. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, some people try to attempt to explain away the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Well, one popular view is today even is that the Israelites crossed in a generally shallow or marshy district where you know, it might have actually gotten cleared a little bit by and made dry by the natural action of a strong wind. You know, evidently this has happened in the last 100 years. There was an area that dried out because of an unusually strong wind. But the difficult with this naturalist reasoning is if this were indeed merely shallow water, it's really difficult to see how Egyptians later could have been drowned by it. unless they're just really bad swimmers, and decided to crawl on all fours instead of walking. But they were in chariots. They were on horses. I mean, they would have been 6-8 feet out of the water, and the Israelites were walking through this. So how do you expect them to drown? But here's something I want you to think about. And this is what kind of really blew my mind as I was thinking through this week. To get 3.5 million Israelites, that's a lot of people, folks, to get them through the Red Sea in one night is quite a feat. Theodore Epp, he said it this way. He said, if they were to go through the Red Sea double file, in other words, 2x2, the line would be 800 miles long. It would take 35 days and nights to get through. Think about that for just a minute. So they had to have space in the Red Sea that was 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 abreast. By walking 5,000 abreast, they could get through in one night. What that means is we'd have to have a path wide enough for 5,000 of us to stand shoulder to shoulder, carrying everything we ever owned, our animals and everything else, and then doing that row after row after row after row. Now you tell me that that's not a miracle. You tell me how just a simple wind, as the naturalists try to say, would dry out this little marshy area. This would have been an area 3 miles wide. You take 3 miles of water. Think about how high that had to stack up. It said it was like walls to the Israelites. They would have been skyscrapers to the Israelites. To get that much water to be divided, 3 miles of water to be divided. In verse 23, we start to see the conclusion of what happened. It says this, it said the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea. That all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The return of the water, it brought an end to that Egyptian force that had committed itself to both the pursuit and the destruction of the children of Israel. In verse 31, it reveals to us that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. That didn't mean they were scared of him. That means they had a reverence for him. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They truly saw the power of God that day. Friends, what I want you to see today is that coming to the Red Sea is just as much of an important part of God's plan as crossing it was. You see, a predicament, being stuck between a rock and a hard place in God's hands, is a highway to the promised land. But we often ask, why does God allow these predicaments to happen in our lives? Church, He allows them because it often takes these tight places to get us to finally look up to Him for help. Chuck Swindoll, he put it this way. He said, it may be that you developed a rather materialistic lifestyle. Like Moses and the children of Israel, you've rubbed shoulders with folks in Egypt most of your life. You work with Egyptians. You think like Egyptians. You read in Egyptian newspapers, listen to Egyptian music, do commercial battles with Egyptian entrepreneurs. You're in the competitive world of the Egyptians. So it's only natural you react like them. Now, we don't live in Egypt, but his point's still the same. We rub shoulders with this world. We act like this world. We listen to its music. We read its newspapers and we react exactly like the world does because we put our eyes on the world and off of God. We need to restore our focus. We need to restore our focus. We need to take our eyes off of the successes as defined by this world and instead follow the insane plan of God. Amen? Even though sometimes it feels like it's insane. The fact in reality is it's not. The fact in reality is it sane or insane to follow the one person that knows what the future holds? I think it's insane not to. Take it from somebody who has had his fair share of tragedies. The future still holds hope for you. Hope in the person of Jesus Christ. But you know, we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him for more than just our salvation. We need to be trusting Him for our circumstances as well. We need to trust Him for our daily lives. We need to trust Him for the big decisions, but we also need to trust Him for the small ones. What plan are you following? Where's your trust this morning? Are you really following God's plan or are you following your own plan? Do you think the circumstances you find yourself in this morning are impossible? If you do, I want you to remember something. God's plans are not always limited to human possibility. Amen. God wants your obedience. So ask yourself honestly, are you being obedient to God's word this morning? Friends, He has a plan for this church. He has a plan for your life. He wants you to trust Him enough to follow His leading, even when it seems like He's going the wrong direction according to your thoughts and your desires and your plan. Even when His leading doesn't make any sense at all. So let me leave you with this challenge. The next time you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, will you follow God? Next time you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, even if you're the one that painted yourself into the corner, will you, instead of worrying about what happens next, will you instead turn your eyes on Jesus and follow God? Let's pray together. Father, we ask You this morning to strengthen us. Lord, we do doubt, we do fear, we do panic at times, and we don't understand always why. And so, Lord, I just ask this morning that You help us to trust You enough to follow You. To know that even when things seem wrong, that You have a purpose for it. Sometimes that purpose is to get us to focus our attention back on You. Sometimes it's because You need to use us as a tool to do that for someone else. You've used situations and circumstances in our lives to grow us and to strengthen us and to bring us to the point where we're at. And Lord, there are times, even in my own life, where I know I've failed and I know that I've taken my eyes off of You and You've had to get my attention, and it's not fun. Lord, I pray that today those that are hurting, those that are here this morning that know that their life is just filled with grief and despair, that they still have hope. And that hope lies in the eternal grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that we surrender our lives to You.
surrender our obedience to you. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.